Well, we'll be in the book of Ruth in just a little while, but first, if you would turn to Judges chapter 17. Judges 17, there's an important concept in Scripture we briefly touched on it this morning, and that is the concept of before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus promises in Matthew 25 that before the foundations of the world were laid, God had prepared a kingdom for a chosen people to enter at the end of time. Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose the elect before the foundation of the world. We spent all morning on that topic this morning. The saved have had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 tells us that. And in other words, you put all those ideas together, before God made anything, he already had a plan. And this plan included his creation. It included the fall of creation into sin by the hand of one of his creations without God's hand ever touching sin personally. It included the promise of a redeemer to purchase a people to inhabit his eternal kingdom. It included the promise of a chosen people from whom this redeemer would come. It included the promise that this redeemer would bless all the nations of the earth and thus including the Gentiles into the kingdom. And if we want to understand this at an even deeper level, this is a little bit mind-blowing here. If we take into account the fact that our all-knowing, immutable, unchangeable God is completely the same yesterday, today, and forever, we might even say that the phrase before the foundation of the world doesn't indicate a point in time, but indicates that God always had this plan. When we use the phrase chosen before the foundation of the world, if we keep in mind God's complete unchangeable nature, that means that you were never not chosen. And that's a phenomenal thought to even think about. And to glorify himself at points in history, frankly, I think if we look through Scripture and even just read the newspaper, at most points in history, it looks like his plan might not make it. It looks like it's going to be a photo finish. I mean, will Messiah really come? You read the Old Testament and it seems like he's never going to make it. The people through whom Messiah is supposed to come, they keep turning away from God or almost becoming extinct or being judged or carried off. Even the specific ancestors that are supposed to be the forefathers of Messiah, sometimes they can't have children. Or frankly, they're monumentally old when they finally do have children. It's just always after every point in history, it just seems like, oh, we barely made it through this phase. And then Messiah finally comes. Oh, he made it. We made it through the whole Old Testament. And Israel kills him. They murder their own king. I mean, the Bible seems like one giant close call after another in the outworking of God's plan. That's where the book of Ruth comes in. Just another example of God's faithfulness to bring his son through strange and unexpected circumstances. Now, what I'm going to do tonight, I really don't know how to characterize this. It's not so much of a sermon as it is a behind-the-scenes look at the book of Ruth. I don't even know if you can take notes for this. Let me know later if you could. If you bought a DVD of the messages we've done, this is the special features part, the making of the book of Ruth. I just want to review briefly the story of Ruth before we begin in Judges 17. Want to embed this in your mind because this won't make sense tonight unless the story of Ruth is right at the forefront. Elimelech had decided to move his family from their land in Bethlehem straight west to Moab. There was a famine in Israel, and as we saw a few weeks ago, it was due to the discipline of the Lord. Instead of turning to God in faith and crying out for mercy, Elimelech decided to try and make it on his own, to try avoiding the discipline of the Lord. His two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they took Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth, and for 10 years, these young men could not produce children with these wives. And again, they're under the discipline of the Lord for covenant unfaithfulness. In Moab, Elimelech died. Then his two sons died, and it leaves just his wife, Naomi, and Orpah and Ruth. Well, Naomi had heard that the famine in Israel was beginning to let up a little, so she decided to go back home. She released Orpah, released Ruth, and said, "Go back to your families. Go back to your Moabite religious system." Eventually, Orpah gave in. She did go back, but Ruth refused to leave Naomi, and she went with her to Bethlehem. They didn't have any way to make ends meet, and so Ruth went out to glean in the fields during the barley harvest, and God led her providentially to the fields of Boaz, a relative of Naomi. And through this meeting, Ruth eventually humbly approached Boaz with the idea to marry her. And this worked out, and this secured her future. It secured Naomi's future. And so that's our story. That's our background. Now, we've done this book a little bit unusually. We've looked at Ruth biographically. We've looked at all the main characters and the lessons they have for us. We looked at the discipline of God as demonstrated in Naomi. We looked at the judgment of God demonstrated in Elimelech, the grace of God in Ruth. We looked at the blessing of God in Boaz. And then last time we looked, really the main character of the book is God himself. We looked at the providence of God in the world and how Ruth demonstrates this. Well, I want to expand this out even further now. Not just the providence of God, generally speaking, but specifically the Son of God in redemptive history. The Son of God in redemptive history, because the book of Ruth is a piece of that puzzle. It's a piece of the puzzle that demonstrates that God's plan to create a people to inhabit his kingdom, it seems like at times it's in danger. But in reality, God was, he is accomplishing his plan. We might say this with exquisitely precise accuracy, every single little detail according to his eternal blueprint. So I want to just focus our thoughts first on a place and then on some people. We'll spend almost all of our time on this place and close our thoughts with the people. Now, this is where you got to stay with me. Sometimes behind the scenes don't make sense if you haven't been in the book. So you have to stay with me. I'm going to tell you a lot of stories, and then we're going to sew them together at the end and hopefully see these threads of what we call intertextuality. The intertextuality of Scripture says this, that themes and peoples and even locations are woven meaningfully together, not just in a Bible book, but throughout books and even from one testament to another. It's been said that the worst page in your Bible is that blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You ought to tear that blank page out because the story just continues. So we're going to look at this concept of intertextuality, of how these different stories fit together, and we just want to focus on one place that's highlighted in Ruth, and that place is Bethlehem. Bethlehem is first named in Scripture on a sad occasion. Jacob's beloved wife Rachel died and was buried, Genesis 35, on the way to Ephrath, or Ephathra, that is, Bethlehem. And how did she die? She died giving birth to her second son, whom Jacob named Benjamin. So that's kind of our introduction to Bethlehem in the Bible. There are three major stories around the time of the Judges that involve Bethlehem. And I just want to tell these stories to you, and then we'll kind of weave them together. And it starts in Judges 17. Judges 17 is kind of a background to this story. The real story takes place in chapter 18. So let me just read to you Judges 17. It's short. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." In other words, he's a thief. He took all of his mother's money, but in the moment of conscience, he returns it. And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son." And you think, oh, isn't this wonderful? To make a carved image and a metal image. She's an idolater. "Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod, that's just a garment for a priest, and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Now, that's just the setup. Judges chapter 18 gives the significance of this setup, and it's long. I'm not going to read it to you. Let me just tell you the story. Again, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Now, Judges 18, Israel had fairly recently entered the land of Canaan. And there was one of the tribes, the tribe of Dan. They failed to occupy their allotted inheritance. They didn't have any place to go. They didn't do their job. So they sent out several scouts north to look for some unoccupied land that would be easy to take, easy pickings. So guess where they stayed on the way? They stayed at the house of Micah, who had hired the Levite priest from Bethlehem. Now when the men of Dan were there, they heard the voice of this priest, and they recognized him. They knew him. And we don't know how exactly, but they immediately grilled him with questions. Chapter 18, verse 3, they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And what is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." So they figured on getting some free priestly advice. Hey, we got a Levite right here. Really, they were going to use him as one today might use a fortune teller or a medium. It was nowhere near a God-sanctioned setup. So verse 5, they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Did he inquire of the Lord? No, he just made something up. He figured, "I'll tell them what they want to hear." So with that blessing, the men departed, and they came to Laish. They saw the people there that were quiet, they were unsuspecting, they were isolated. So they went back, and they brought 600 armed men. And on their way back, they stopped, guess where? At Micah's house again. Now, when the scouts had been there, Micah had shown them hospitality and kindness, despite the fact that his true faithlessness to Yahweh was obvious. But this time, the army of Dan took the carved image, they took the priestly ephod, they took the household gods, they took the metal image. And remember from chapter 17, this was money that Micah had stolen from his mother and confessed. She gave it back to him to make these idols. This was that family's whole fortune. And they took it. The Levite priest came to them and he said, "What are you doing?" They said, "Be quiet." And they said, "How about this? How about you come with us, be to us a father and a priest?" In other words, they were trying to legitimize themselves religiously to create a makeshift imitation of true Yahweh worship. They told the Levite priest, "Listen, do you want to be priest for one man or priest for a whole tribe of Israel?" And remember, there's no king in Israel yet, so Dan considered itself essentially an independent nation. The solidarity and the togetherness of Israel was being threatened right now. They were splintering apart. So the priest, he was not faithful to Yahweh, but he wasn't a dummy either. He took the ephod, took the household gods, took the religious idolatrous paraphernalia, and said, "I'm all in, let's go." So off they go, and guess who catches them on the way? Micah. Micah and these men get into a public argument in front of Micah's neighbors. Micah must have had some guts, because he's arguing with 600 armed men and getting pretty heated. The soldiers of Dan ended the argument. They said, "Stop arguing or you die," basically is what they said. So Micah turned away. He had his entire fortune stolen from him and helped by this Levite from Bethlehem. Well, the Danites went on to Laish and they slaughtered, the scripture says, a people quiet and unsuspecting. They rebuilt the city, they renamed it Dan, they set up the carved images as their gods, and they set up the Levite from Bethlehem as their personal high priest. Now, what should have happened as we back this up? What should have happened is when Micah dared to set up his own personal household religion, according to Deuteronomy 13, the entire nation of Israel should have risen up and stoned him to death and condemned him. So soon after God had delivered Israel from Egypt and established Israel as a theocracy under the wonderful law of God, already they turned away and they were in covenant disobedience to him. But just because his people turned away from him, God didn't abdicate his rule. He didn't say, oh, well, I give up then. Ironically, the Danites, who themselves were behaving terribly, they were God's instrument of judgment on Micah. And by the way, they threatened to kill Micah. According to the law of God, they should have killed him. But because their purpose was served, they went on. Dan's behavior was unsettling. They were starting to act like an independent nation. Israel was splintering. They were having success on their own. They didn't have a king. They didn't need covenant obedience. Who needs the law of God? We can do this on our own. When Dan was unable to occupy the land originally given to this tribe by God, what should they have done? They should have gotten on their knees. They should have begged God for help. They should have said, you told us to take this land, but we haven't been able to do it. We've been unbelieving. We haven't had faith. But instead, in typical humanistic fashion, they decided to do things on their own. Now, the writer of Judges creates a sympathy for the inhabitants of Laish who were killed. I mean, he even calls them a people quiet and unsuspecting. And as you read Judges 18, you think, oh, those poor people, they're victimized. But who are these people? These are the Canaanites that God said and divinely ordered Israel to extract and judge, to take the land from them. So when you read Judges 18, why do you get this sense of pity for them? Well, the Canaanites were the epitome of evil. I mean, wasn't Dan just doing what God said to do? They weren't. They were not obedient. God gave a divine mandate to Israel as a whole to take out the Canaanites in righteous judgment, in the defense of the glory of God. Dan had no thoughts of the glory of God, no thoughts of doing God's bidding. They were just opportunists. They found a place with people who wouldn't be very hard to kill, basically is what they found. They weren't driven by divine mandate, but by their own desires and their need for living space. Now, this has been confusing to some. Let me see if I can clarify this. This is the difference between an executioner carrying out an official execution of a condemned criminal and that same executioner sneaking into the criminal's cell and shooting him between the eyes in the middle of the night. Both accomplish the same thing, but one is lawful, one is wrong and immoral. The tribe of Dan was the perfect example of how Israel so quickly began turning away from Yahweh. They're the example. But at the end of this story, there's two almost punches to the gut that just take the wind out of your sails. To understand these punches to the gut, you have to understand when Judges was written. The best evidence and the most logical prophetic use of the book of Judges, I believe, is that it was written during the reign of Judah's king Manasseh. This is recorded in 2 Kings 21, 1 through 18. This king reigned for 55 years, beginning in about 698 BC. The reign of Manasseh went down in history as Judah's horrific time of shame. Here's what he did. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He copied the surrounding nations' pagan practices. He constructed shrines for pagan deities. He offered his own son as a human sacrifice. He used fortune-telling, omens, mediums. He tried to communicate with the dead. Tradition says that Manasseh is the king who executed the prophet Isaiah by having him sawn in two alive. So what does that have to do with the tribe of Dan and the Levite priest? Just a generation prior to the beginning of the reign of Manasseh, God judged the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians came and they took everything. They took the northern tribes into captivity. The book of Judges is serving as a warning to the generation of Manasseh. 600 or 700 years later, look what Yahweh does to those who were unfaithful to him. And at the end of this story, you get the two punches in the gut. At the end of the story of the Danites and the Levite priests, look at verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. The two punches to the gut. First of all, this apostate Levite priest was the grandson of Moses. Now, he may be farther removed than that generationally, but he was well known. You remember the Danites recognized his voice? They knew who he was. And the second punch to the gut, the end of the Danites was captivity in Assyria. The message of the book of Judges to the southern kingdom during the reign of Manasseh is, if Yahweh will judge the most revered family in all of Israel, and if Yahweh will judge the tribe whose name, Dan, means judgment of God, if he will do that, then the generation that followed Manasseh to great evil had better be warned. Now, what does this have to do with Bethlehem? An evil priest, the grandson of Moses himself, brought shame and hopelessness to this little town. Their reputation was not good. There's another story that has as a feature Bethlehem, and that is the story of the Levite and his concubine. This is a different Levite. This story takes a long part of Scripture, Judges 19, 20, and 21. A Levite of Ephraim took a girl from where? From Bethlehem, as his concubine, an illegitimate wife. The girl was mistreated. She was at least accused by the man of being unfaithful, and she ran away. I tend to think she was fairly innocent in her running away, because where did she run to? She ran back home to her daddy. She ran to her father's house in Bethlehem for several months, thinking she would be safe there from this evil. The Levite of Ephraim found her, and her father was only too happy to give her back to him. As a matter of fact, her father was gracious to this Levite of Ephraim. Stay for a week. Let me feed you. Let's have a party together. Then he gave his daughter back to him. Well, they set out to go back to Ephraim, but while staying the night in Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin, and that's important, worthless men seized the girl and brutalized her all night and left her for dead at the door of the house of the Levite was staying in. The Levite relayed this experience to the elders of all Israel, and he did it in the ultimate grotesque fashion. He cut up the body of this girl and sent it out in pieces to the elders of Israel. Well, the other tribes rose up in civil war against the tribe of Benjamin, nearly wiping them out. Israel had enemies, but Israel's worst enemy was herself. She was degrading herself. And the apostasy of Israel had reached such a point that an entire tribe became okay with this heinous treatment of women, the denigrating of marriage as God had intended it, the brutalization and violence that characterizes the book of Judges. Look, when I was a little kid, my dad said, "You're not allowed to read Judges. It's too violent." In the first story, we have a worthless Levite from Bethlehem who turns out to be none other than the grandson of Moses leading the tribe of Dan in false religion. In the second story, we have a poor young girl from Bethlehem given not as a legitimate wife, but just as a concubine by her own father. And she had to run to him for protection, and he put her right back in danger. Again, the warning to Judah during the time of Manasseh is clear. This is what was happening before God ultimately carried them off into captivity. This is where judgment begins. Then we get another story, and it's a story you're already familiar with, the story of Ruth. And I need to give you the context for the writing of Ruth to understand this, and we'll sew all this together here. Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah, just a generation after the judgment on the northern kings, and northern tribes rather, had occurred, he had a grandson. His grandson was the opposite of Manasseh. His name was Josiah. He lived several hundred years after Ruth. Josiah had found the book of the law hidden in the temple, and he mourned greatly that the nation of Judah had gone so far astray, and he repented. He gathered all the people of Judah. He read the law aloud. 2 Kings 23 records this. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. It was a great day. It was a restoration. Finally, Israel was doing what they were supposed to do. Josiah began to dismantle, literally take down idolatry in Judah. He took down the pagan high places and the shrines, and he did something that hadn't been done in generations. He restored Passover, and Passover began to be celebrated again. There's a key phrase in 2 Kings 23, "For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel." He got rid of all the mediums. He got rid of the necromancers. He got rid of the household gods and the idols. In fact, he was such a great king. 2 Kings 23, 25 says, "Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. nor did any like him arise after him. And you think, wonderful, finally, happy ending. No, it's not a happy ending. It was too late. The next verse says, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Judgment was still coming. It was still coming. Now, there's some key things to understand here. During the time of Manasseh, a wicked king who is a descendant of the righteous King David, he's a shame on the house of David. The book of Judges is written to remind Israel about what happened when they sunk to these depths before, and it ended badly. During the time of Josiah, though, Manasseh's grandson, a righteous king who is also a descendant of righteous King David, this is a time when temporary restoration was happening, but judgment was still coming. This is a time when Josiah was a lone light of hope in the nation in a time of darkness like the Judges. Many feel that the book of Ruth was written right after the reign of King David. The evidence to that is not overwhelming, though. It's based on some thin lines of evidence. I think there's significantly more evidence that it was written during the time of Josiah. A small part of history is written during this time, a little time of light, and this history begins in the days when the judges ruled. There was a famine in the land, and it ends. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So the message is clear. Even in the darkest times of Israel, God did not forget his people. Times like the judges, times like Manasseh, times when judgment is coming, but God still hasn't forgotten. God keeps hope alive even when judgment has already come to the northern tribes and is coming to the southern kingdom. Times like the light of the birth of David, times like the light of the reign of Josiah. These little lights that give hope that God has not forgotten. He is not going to renege on his promises. All right, now I've thrown a bunch of information at you. I want to try and thread this together. Ephrath, or Ephathra, the area around Bethlehem, is the site of the death of Rachel and the birth of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was the nice little younger son of all the other brothers, but his tribe was not so nice. The birth of Benjamin meant that there would be descendants who became the shame of Israel. As Judges 19 through 21 record, the tribe of Benjamin would be a picture of the rejection of Israel, of all that is holy, all that is godly, all that is good. They would be brutal. They would murder a young girl from Bethlehem Ephrathah to the shame and degradation of that town. From Bethlehem Ephrathah also came the grandson of Moses, a Levite who accompanied the tribe of Dan into apostasy and eventual judgment by the Assyrians. These stories are recorded in Judges, written in a time of great darkness during the rule of Manasseh. But then we have Ruth. The book of Ruth gives light and hope. Instead of a worthless man, Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, Ruth 2:1 says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And instead of a hopeless, sad case of a young girl from Bethlehem Ephrathah having her life snuffed out, a young lady from Moab comes to Bethlehem Ephrathah and finds new life and gives birth to a son named Obed, who would be the grandfather of the great King David. So, we boil all this down. Bethlehem Ephrathah, it's the place of the death of Rachel, the birthplace of the tribe of Benjamin that would almost be wiped out in civil war because of their great evil. Bethlehem Ephrathah is a place associated with apostasy and idolatry by the very grandson of Moses himself. What a shame. Bethlehem Ephrathah is the birthplace of a young girl who's murdered and hacked to pieces. All of these stories written to warn the generations reading Judges that God does not just let apostasy and idolatry go. But then there's this glimmer of light. There's a lawkeeper named Boaz, and he lives in Bethlehem Ephrathah. He's a true worshiper of Yahweh, and he saves out of Moabite cultism this young lady, Ruth and the place where she gives birth to a son, the place where her great-grandson, the good King David, would be born is Bethlehem Ephrathah. And it was to David that God promised an eternal reign, an eternal kingdom, that he would have a descendant on the throne of Israel forever. So it's only natural that God, who redeems darkness, who redeems dark and terrible people, also redeems dark and terrible places. And that another prophetic book familiar to Israelites was written right at the time when the Assyrians were carrying off the northern tribes. And you know exactly where this is headed. Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." And this is, of course, the prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. One of the reasons I believe in the faithfulness of God to the Christian, and that I believe in the faithfulness of God to Israel, is that all through Israel's history, even though they're disobeying and becoming just like their pagan neighbors, God still held out hope for them. There's this scrawny, wicked, blood-stained little town with a violent and ugly history. But then the wonderful history of Boaz and Ruth is this precursor. The light is dawning. There's anticipation. There's expectation that another young girl would come to Bethlehem. And as Matthew 1 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Why? Because it was God's plan all along to save his people before the foundation of the world. It was never a close call. All right, now turn to Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. And we'll just spend a moment looking at some people. We looked at a place, this thread running through Scripture, some people. Ruth chapter 4, there's a genealogical postscript to Ruth. The narrative ends in verse 17. It's really where the story ends. But then there's a note at the end. Verse 18. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered, point of the whole book, David." Wonderful little postscript there. Now, why is there this emphasis on the family of Perez? And, on top of that, why do the people of Bethlehem pronounce a blessing on Boaz that includes Perez? Look back with me at verse 11 of chapter 4. Verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem.'" And here it is. "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This joins Bethlehem and Perez together in this story. Perez had a mother. Her name was Tamar. She was a foreigner. She married into the covenant people of God by marrying Judah's eldest son. This son died, and the next son was expected to produce an heir with Tamar on his dead brother's behalf. He refused to do this, and God killed him for that. Judah's next son was still a little boy, so Tamar would have to wait. Well, Tamar didn't want to wait. She wanted to take matters into her own hands. So you recall the story from Genesis. She did something horrible. She disguised herself as a prostitute, and she enticed the now widowed Judah, her own father-in-law. And she became pregnant by him. She gave birth to twins. The oldest was Perez. The royal line of Messiah was supposed to come through Judah, but none of his sons were having children. But God preserved the royal line in this unusual, strange way. Perez is the son of a foreign woman who played the harlot and yet was in the chosen line of King David and ultimately of Messiah. Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Ruth, was the son of a foreign woman who had previously been with another man in marriage and yet was in the chosen line of King David and ultimately of Messiah. When the people of God are unknowingly wishing on Boaz this wonderful wish that he could be like Perez, what are they saying? May the grace of God that extended the line of Messiah, they don't know what they're talking about exactly. May that continue in your life the way it did with him, that the same blessings would come. Tamar, who was the mother of Perez, she is a foreign woman of ill repute, brought into the fold of Israel to give birth in unusual circumstances to Perez, the ancestor of David, the ancestor of Christ. Ruth, a foreign woman who was a Moabite idol worshiper, brought into the fold of Israel to give birth in unusual circumstances to Obed, the ancestor of David, the ancestor of Christ. You see the threads moving together here? That when it seems that God's plan is going awry, he uses the most unusual circumstances to bring this about. Now, we know that Boaz was a godly man. He was a Yahweh worshiper. He loved the Lord as God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But from purely a human standpoint, do you think maybe there was a reason that he had a soft heart for a foreign woman who was destitute and in trouble? I think it might be because of his own mother. The genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1 tells us who his mother was. Mother of Boaz was Rahab, the Canaanite harlot of Jericho. She was rescued and brought into the fold of Israel, married a man named Salmon, and had a son, Boaz. Rahab, a foreign woman of ill repute, brought into Israel to give birth to an ancestor of Messiah, just like Tamar, just like Ruth. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus promised in Matthew 25 that God prepared a kingdom for his chosen people to enter into at the end of time. Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose the elect before the foundation of the world. The saved had their names written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13. Before God made anything, he already had a plan. It included creation. It included the fall of creation into sin, not by his hand, but by the hand of his creation. It included the promise of a Redeemer who would redeem a people for himself, and there would be a people, a chosen people, through whom the Redeemer would come. The cross of Calvary, where Messiah, Jesus, would die for the sins of all who would receive him and who would then inhabit the kingdom to the glory of God. The cross was not an afterthought. It was the plan all along. Listen, before God ever created Adam and Eve, he already knew things would go south and that sin would have to be dealt with. But in God's economy, Calvary was always the plan. The cross was always the plan. And in his ultimate graciousness, Jesus Christ was brought into the world completely sinless, although he came in the flesh. He was brought here through a Canaanite harlot named Rahab. He was brought here through a Moabite idol worshiper named Ruth. And most unusually of all, brought here through a virgin girl in Bethlehem named Mary. Nothing was ever a close call. It wasn't ever close. And that's the ultimate reason for the book of Ruth, is to connect all the dots, that God would keep hope alive in Israel so that Messiah would come to save them and to save us. When did that plan happen? Was Ruth kind of God's save? Was that him making a diving catch to save the game? That was his plan all along. He was already laying in the field with his glove open, knowing exactly where the ball was coming. And Ruth tells us that. His plan happened before the foundation of the world. And Ruth is just that little bridge, that little tie, that Bethlehem, that place that was a stinking, rotten reputation of a horrible, scrawny, evil place, is now what we sing about every Christmas as a place that we glorify because our Savior was born there. So don't forget, Ruth is a piece of that puzzle. Let's pray and thank the Lord for his sovereign control. Our Father, we're in awe of how you put Scripture together. We can see why you say in your word that your word is eternal. We can't ever plumb the depths every time we think we've gone as far as we can in a portion of Scripture. There's more, and there's more, and there's more, and there's more. And you have woven the redemptive thread of history together such that before the foundation of the world, you planned that there would be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And you would have a people from a chosen nation that would occupy this place and a people from other nations, Gentiles, that would occupy this place. And then you set in motion the course of events that we now know as redemptive history, that we're living in the middle of it right now. And we get to be some small part by the fact that you have chosen us for salvation, that you have allowed us the privilege of coming to the cross of Christ and becoming part of the kingdom of God. We thank you for that. We look forward to meeting Ruth and Boaz. What a great day that's going to be. We look forward to meeting all those that you have placed as your characters in this plan of redemption. But most of all, we look forward to meeting the center of redemptive history, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a great day that will be. Until we see him face to face, may we be faithful to you. May we be righteous and holy as you are holy, so that we might be presented to him as a pure bride. We pray these things all for his sake and for his glory. Amen.